It is always both a joy and a privilege to be able to open up God's Word with church family. We are in our fourth week of in our series, Living Out Our Vision and Values. Just to give you a quick rundown of where we've been, 3 weeks ago, Pastor Heron preached on passing the faith to the next generation. This sermon really encapsulates our mission statement, which is commending the greatness of God in Jesus Christ to all peoples and to all generations. Following that, Pastor Franks and Pastor McHurd, they preached on values, declaring God's glory and developing authentic relationships. If you look at our church's values, one thing you noticed is they are all action statements. This morning, delighting in God's grace, declaring God's glory, developing authentic relationships, discipling all nations. Action statements that we believe encapsulate the Christian life. This morning, we'll be looking at delighting in God's grace. And I found it rather pertinent not to just talk about how we delight in God's grace, but rather, in this particular sermon, why we delight in God's grace. Because you will see, grace is the bedrock. It is the foundation for all that we do. If we miss this foundation, we will be ill-equipped and ill-prepared to do all that God is calling us to do. So why do we delight in God's grace? Turn with me in your Bibles to Titus 2, 11 through 14. If you're going to use the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1859. As you're finding that, please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and active. I pray, as the psalmist does, that you would open our eyes to see and behold the wonderful things that are in your law. Let us see how you answer this question. Why we should delight in grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me now, Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Everyone, no matter what stage of life you are in, asks the question, why? Right? At some point, they ask the question, why? And I can talk to aunts and uncles, parents of little kids. Kids from day one can ask why. Well, eat your broccoli, but why? Go clean your room. Why? They are always looking for a reason. We see that this is an imprint that God has put on mankind. We see that this is a divine imprint. We are rational creatures that want to know why. What's the rationale? What's the reason for doing what we do? So everyone in this sanctuary this morning, there is a reason why you came here this morning. There is a reason you drive the car you drive. There is a reason you went to or are currently going to the college you attended or will attend. What's your why behind why you live? But even more importantly, what is your why behind your walk of faith? Why do you walk this Christian life? I've been in ministry 11 years, primarily with college students and young adults, and I've become aware over the years of the rise of the nuns. And these are the people of no religious affiliation. When asked, what religious affiliation do you have? They say, none. They circle none. And through the articles I've read, many have pointed the finger at millennials, young adults, who have, for some reason, stepped back from the faith. Now, just the thought in general is one to ponder, but what stood out to me, what grabbed my attention, was this from Ryan P. Berg, who's an assistant professor at Eastern Illinois. He wrote a book on the subject, but he's also written an article for Christianity Today. And in it, he says this, I quote, "I wish I could give churches a simple checklist of things pastors can do to bring the nuns back into their congregation. But there are at least 60 million adult nuns in the United States and 60 million reasons why they left organized religion." He goes on to say that the church must seek to understand why they left. Nuns have left organized religion for a reason. And they have sought to answer the question, the why question of life, elsewhere. We are all looking for why in this life. But particularly for Christians, why walk this Christian life? We are called to believe in Jesus. We are called to believe that a man raised from the dead. We are called to walk lives of holiness. If I put before you why, how would you respond? If you have ever wondered why should you live the Christian life, that question is not out of left field. As a believer in Jesus, you must be grounded in why. And that question is not godless. It's not impious. It's how God has wired us. And the gracious God has given us an answer. And he's given that answer through his servant Paul, who was writing to his young protege, Titus. Now, Titus was a young pastor. He and Paul planted a church in Crete. Paul left, and Paul wrote him this letter. He penned it for him. And in it, he instructs Titus to instruct the church to live a certain way. Then in verses 11 through 14, which are primarily being preached on this morning, he says, "Here, Titus, are the reasons why y'all should live like this." So if you have ever wondered why live the Christian life, guess what? This text is for you. So, why do we delight in grace? I will say this. We delight in God's grace because grace, God's grace, motivates us to live the Christian life. God's grace motivates us to walk the journey of faith. It is the base, the foundation, God's unmerited favor to undeserving people like you and me. Motivates us, compels us to live for his name's sake. But God is so good that he doesn't just say grace is the answer. In this text before us, he tells us exactly how grace motivates us. This text gives us four reasons how God motivates us. Grace establishes your identity. Grace nurtures you to obedience. Grace produces and promises a transcendent hope. And then grace gives you a clear purpose of how you should live. So let's jump right in. Grace establishes your identity. You, everyone in this room, we should delight in God's grace because his grace establishes your identity. Who you are, determined by his grace. This should motivate us to live the Christian life. Grace shifts our identity. It moves us from enemy of God to friend of God. It moves us from being lost to being found, slave to redeemed, orphan to child of God, isolated, drawn into the family of God. Grace establishes that identity for every single person in this room who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verses 2 through 10, Paul gives Titus a list of exhortations. This is how y'all should live. He says things like, be temperate, be self-controlled, don't be slanderers. Now look what he says in verse 11, which is the first verse we're going to look at. He says, for the grace of God brings salvation, has appeared to all men. The appearance of grace brings salvation. Not people's work, Titus. Not people's lineage. Not how many times they go to church, Titus. Nothing other than God's unmerited grace is the reason the people in Crete are Christians. Now, I want you to understand what Paul is saying first by understanding what he's not saying. Paul is not saying that all men will be saved. Neither is Paul saying this appearance of grace is the first time God has ever been gracious. We see in the Bible, as early as Genesis chapter 3, God's grace being expressed to undeserving people. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying this: the God who has always been and forever will be gracious manifested his grace in the appearance of his Son, Jesus Christ. In his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, grace was manifested. And in that grace, salvation was put before all men. Not one person is off the table. All people. Sin has ravaged humanity. And the result, the due punishment of sin, is eternal consequences. And what God does is he sends his Son in the flesh to rescue and redeem those who are lost and without hope. God's grace is towards us, and that salvation is put before us. And for all who are to rest and receive in that, their identity changes. They move from being enemies of the cross to friends of the cross. Grace makes you a part of the family of God. It puts you on the tracks of the Christian life. This identity shift is important. This is what starts your Christian walk. In Acts chapter 9, we're very familiar with Paul's conversion. Paul's on the road to Damascus. He's headed towards ravaging Christian churches. And then out of nowhere, grace, God steps in, he blinds him, and he changes him, transforms him. And one who used to move towards destroying churches is now about encouraging churches. One who used to be about squashing Christian faith is trying to advance God's kingdom, all because of grace. Grace established Paul's identity, grace established the church's identity, grace establishes your identity. So before we move on talking about any type of motivation, why you should live the Christian life, I have to do due diligence and put before you, is your identity as a believer established in grace? Nothing else establishes that. Not your church attendance, not your theological accuracy, grace. The Shorter Catechism, question 86, says this: have you received, this is what faith is, it is to receive and rest upon Jesus alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel. Have you received and rested in Jesus Christ alone? Have you received and rested in him for your salvation? What I would encourage you to do is at lunch with your friends, with your family, to sit around the table as you eat lunch and ask, have you received and rested? Share with your friend, share with your family. Have I had this identity shifting experience? And if you have, thank him thank him. But if you haven't, probe and ask, why haven't I rested and received Christ? This is the beginning of living the Christian life. But listen, grace is so good. It establishes your identity. But grace continues to work by nurturing you to obedience. This is my second point. Grace nurtures you. This is why we delight in God's grace. Grace nurtures you to obedience. Now that grace has established who you are, it makes a promise that I will walk with you to help you become what you are. This is motivating because in the journey of faith, grace is like, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to help you become what I'm requiring of you. Grace saves, it shifts your identity, but it also promises to do much more than that. And in my time as being a Christian and in ministry, many people understand how grace saves us. Many people understand how grace shifts the identity, but very few people see how grace is a power that drives sin out of the soul. God's grace doesn't save you and leave you to fend for yourself. It walks with you. Look with me in verse 12, how Paul tells Titus this. It, referring to grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I refer to those imperatives Paul gives in verses 2 through 10 of the same chapter. Be temperate, be self-controlled. And he is aware the bar is too high. In and of themselves, they can't do it. So Paul says, the Spirit will teach you. And I want to zero in on this word, teach. It could come off like there is just simply a transmitting of knowledge. But Paul has a fuller picture of what he means by teach. And that is why I use the word nurture. So when he says teach, he includes a transmitting of information. But he's also talking about discipline, encouragement, instruction. Picture this. What a parent does with a child is what grace promises to do with you. And it's going to teach us and instruct us to be able to say no to worldliness and yes to holiness. It's going to teach us to say no to the wrong things and yes to the right things. That's what grace has promised to do. This should breed so much confidence in grace, in living the Christian life. I have two friends. One, when he started driving, wasn't the best driver and wrecked his car and didn't have a way to get around. And another friend of mine was saying, you know what? I'm going to help you find a car, and we're going to get you one. Well, he ended up purchasing that car, and unknowingly, he purchased a stick shift. Now, I know some of us in here know how to drive a stick shift. Others don't. Well, my friend who needed the car had no idea what a stick shift was, let alone knew how to drive it. My friend purchased it, and he's like, well, it's already been purchased. This is your car. Two things could have happened. One, he could have said, I held my end of the bargain. Here's your car. Toss him the keys and walk home. Or he could have done, which he ended up doing, was saying, hey, you stay with me a couple more days, and I'm going to teach you how to drive this stick shift. And he taught him. 3 days later, he was driving that car on his own. This is a picture of what grace has promised, not just to save you, but then to walk with you in becoming what it's calling you to be. How encouraging is that? First Presbyterian Church, brothers and sisters, you are not alone in your walk to being conformed into Christ's likeness. Grace will teach you. It will nurture you. It will help you become what it's calling you to be. What sins are ravaging your soul? What sins are pulling you down? Grace has promised to teach you through discipline, through nurturing, how to say no and how to say yes. And I want you to trust that. But I also want to encourage you in another way. The Shorter Catechism, I'm going back to it, question 88 tells us there are three primary means of grace: the word, prayer, and the sacraments. And my question to you is, how are you placing yourself in those streams, in those means of grace? We as a church want to do all that we can to provide those means of grace. The question is, are you placing yourself in those streams? So, does this mean you need to become part of a Bible study of the church to hear his word? Do you need to go on a start a prayer group with people in this church? Do you need to come not just to morning service, but to evening service to get a double dose of God's word? What can you do to place yourself in the means of grace? We believe grace will teach you and nurture you. But there's more. Grace got a little bit more to offer you. It's not done there. Grace offers you a transcendent, a transcendent hope, because this will motivate you when life gets hard. I'm going to say something everybody in this congregation already knows. Life is hard. Sin has made walking with Jesus hard. And God understands in every stage of life, whether you are a youth, whether you are in high school, college, you are a young adult, middle-aged with children, he understands all of these seasons have particular hardships with them. And sin is making it hard to walk with them. But let me add to that difficulty. The Gospels talk about how Satan seeks to sift Peter's faith like wheat. In the same way, he's doing that to us in this congregation. And what God has done in his grace is provided a transcendent hope that will allow you to keep pressing even when life gets hard. Look where we see this. Look at Paul's words to Titus in verse 13, leading into verse 14. He says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify a people that are his very own." Paul tells Titus, while running parallel, so while you seek to tell the people to live a certain way, while that happens, you have a hope. The same grace that has saved you and put you on this journey, this grace has given you a hope. And that hope is none other than Jesus Christ himself coming back a second time. So just as sure as Christ came the first time, Christ Jesus will come back a second time. The one who died for you, the one who gave himself up for you, he's coming back a second time. He's going to crack the sky. And he has an agenda. This is hope for those who have rested and received Jesus alone for salvation. And this hope is available not tomorrow, but now in the present. This is what Paul is telling Titus. One way for me to think about this, in the book Heaven, the author tells a story of a young woman named Florence Chadwick. She wanted to swim from the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island to the shore of mainland California. In it, he recorded she had been swimming 15 hours. That's why I accidentally said driving. I can't believe you could say swimming in 15 hours in the same sentence. She was swimming 15 hours. You could imagine how physically, emotionally exhausted she was. Two boats were running parallel with her. Her mother was on the boat, encouraging her, "You can make it. You are almost there. You are about to complete a feat that might be insurpassable." She kept going, and unfortunately, she had to get out. She had to get out, and she got out, and then she was at a news conference, and come to find out, she was less than half a mile from the shore. And she said, the fog was just so thick, I couldn't see the shore. But I know this, if I had saw it, I would have made it. Grace doesn't want this to happen to you. Grace doesn't want the fog of this life to distract you and deter you from making it to the end. So grace has given you a transcendent hope, a hope that no matter how much the fog of life comes around you, a transcendent hope can be seen from anywhere so that you can make it to the end. And that transcendent hope is nothing more than Jesus' second coming. So my question to you this morning is, what is weighing you down? What has happened that makes you second guess if walking the Christian life is worth it? I know for everyone in this congregation, being a Christian has been extremely hard the last 2 years. And I know we are all battle-worn. We are fatigued. We are worn out. But grace has promised you a hope, and that is the second coming of Christ. I love Christian hip-hop, and there's one song that just, every time I hear it, it just gets me, the only thing I can say, it gets me gassed up about the second coming. Listen to what he says, Andy Mineo. He says, one day God gonna crack the sky. That's the second coming. One day God's gonna crack the sky. I'm not gonna read the whole thing, but he's gonna bottle up every tear that we have ever cried. He's gonna bring truth to every lie. All the shame will be gone and we'll never have to hide. No more locking doors, no more cops patrolling, no more abusive words or abusive touches, no more cancerous cells that take our loved ones, no funerals where you have to wear all black. No child will ever have to ask where his dad is. And death will be dead and we'll lock the casket. Yes, that's happening at the second coming. And if something you're struggling with wasn't in that lyric, you can toss that in there too. That's what this transcendent hope is providing. So what I want to ask you, Christian, where are you placing your hope? Don't place it in a weekend. Don't place it in getting out of this season you're in. Place it in the second coming of Christ. Grace still got more for us. It said, I'm not done. I know we think about grace, that it saves you. But grace, like, I got one more thing I want to share with you. I really want you to delight in grace. Here's one more thing. Grace gives you a clear purpose in this life. This is absolutely motivating because you as a Christian know exactly what God is calling you to do. Have you ever been asked or tasked to do something and someone has given it to you and after them sharing what it is, you're like, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. And it causes you to tarry. It causes you to drag your feet because you're just not sure what is it you're wanting from me. This is not how grace works. Grace provides a clear directive. And that clear directive for everyone in this room who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus as Christ and Savior, that is to do good. And not to just do good, but to be eager to do good. Look with me at the end of verse 14. Paul closes this long clause with this, reminding them that Jesus redeems people for himself. And he says, who are eager to do what is good. The people that grace saves become people who are eager to do what is good. Paul wanted to remind Titus, grace instills in us a defining characteristic, and that is people who are eager, excited, zealous. They are zealots for doing good. Not to be eager in doing evil. Not to be slothful in doing good, but to be eager in doing what is good. Now, this idea isn't new in Scripture. Look at Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might do them. This is the full orbed picture of grace. And this is a clear target. Love God, love people, do good. Well, since we are on the heels of Christmas, I couldn't help but think of this. All of us who have little nieces, nephews, or children, although we are older and more mature, Christmas doesn't excite us as much, particularly opening those gifts. I know this because many of us can make it till 8 o'clock. Let me get my coffee first. Let me sip on some coffee, get adjusted to what time it is, and then we'll open up presents. Not so with kids. Not so with any kid, but because I have three of my own, I'm going to tell you exactly what went down in the Williams household. We told the kids we're coming down at 7. It's 7 o'clock. My wife and I go up the stairs, and we hear this thud, boom, boom. Like, what is that? And then we hear them shouting, it's Christmas, boom. And then they created a little beat with it. Well, we open the door, and we say, are y'all ready to go see the presents? And they were like, well, we already saw that. We went downstairs and looked at them. We were like, what? They were like, we were just so excited. This is what Paul says a Christian should be like about doing good. Eager, excited, biting at the bit to do what is good. If you ever needed to be reminded, what is your target? Think good and think child on Christmas morning. That's what you're called to do. So, grace motivates us to do good. Church family, what I want for you is to think of two spheres. Your sphere of influence. What spheres of influence do you have? Where do you live? Where do you work? Where do you go to the gym? And then think, who is in that sphere? What are their names? Write them down and ask God that he might use you as a source of good in that person's life, in those people's lives, whether that is emotionally, spiritually, or physically. God might use you as a source of good. God's grace is indeed amazing. So, believer, why do you live the Christian life? God gives a clear answer. It is because of his grace. Grace is the answer. Why do we declare God's glory? His grace. Why do we develop authentic relationships? His grace. Why do we disciple all nations? Take a guess. His grace. We seek to walk this Christian life because of grace. God's grace motivates us. God knows our question, and God gives us his answer, his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace towards us. I pray, Lord, that we would delight in it and that would motivate us to live the Christian life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.